Hallelujah. I'd like to speak this morning in the Sunday School Hour on the subject of the proper interpretation of a particular passage in Scripture. The phrase in question is the Lord's Day. And some of you perhaps have studied this in Bible college, some of you have not, but I think that it would be good to look at this phrase in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day, one more time and look at it, especially for those who haven't studied this subject before, and see what God's Word teaches about this particular passage of Scripture. It says in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice, etc. What does this mean? Is the Lord's Day the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath? Is the Lord's Day the first day of the week, what some have called the Sunday Sabbath? Or is the Lord's Day the day of the Lord prophesied of in the Old and New Testaments, spoken of as that last great epoch of time before heaven and earth are destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, that great 1,000-year day in the end of time where all of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the wrap-up of the ages come to pass and culminate in that great block of time, beginning with the rapture, and continuing on the destruction of the system of the world, the setting up the millennium, and then finally the great white throne judgment and the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. Is this the interpretation of this phrase? I'd like to start right out by saying yes, very definitely it is. This third interpretation is very definitely the correct interpretation of this passage in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Joel chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to take too much time going through the passages in the Old Testament. There are many. We'd like to look at one representative passage in the book of Joel. Starting with verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. Speaking of the armies of the Antichrist coming down against the nation of Israel at that time, spoken of in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Skipping down then to verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, as weeping, etc. Then in chapter 3 of Joel, let's look at the last half of chapter 2 first, starting with about verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. This is talking about that millennium, that day of rest, that 1,000-year period of time following this climax where God conquers the world system. And we see then God brings in peace and he brings in plenty. Verse 20, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring." Verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, etc. Ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." And then he says he'll pour out his spirit afterwards, verse 28, speaking not only of the gospel age, but of that time in that great millennial day. So, the Word of God in the Old Testament shows us that this day of the Lord is that final block of time in the end of man's history, that seventh 1,000-year period. Now, the book of 2 Peter also talks about this, so I'd like you to turn with me there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Now he's jumping clear down to the final end of that 1,000-year period, clear down at the great after the great white throne judgment, or at the great white throne judgment. "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" So this day of the Lord involves the destruction of the world system and the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then this dissolving of the heavens and the earth. And one more passage, Revelation chapter 20, proves that this period of time is longer than just a day. As Peter said, it is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. This is speaking just after the second coming. The second coming occurs in chapter 19. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." This is what that day of the Lord is talking about, that period of time from the rapture clear down to the end. And if we read on here, verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go up to deceive the nations one more time. Then verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written there in the books, according to their works." And then verse 14, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is the last of all time. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, "a new heaven and a new earth." So this 1,000 years is right at the end of time. And that is what is meant by the phrase, the Lord's Day, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, let's go to the other two possible interpretations and talk about them. Some would like to say that the Lord's Day, here in Revelation 1:10, is talking about the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Now, this subject is covered in a booklet on the book counter, too. So after you've heard this study, if you've never read that booklet, this study should help you do that booklet better. Now, people would argue this. They would say that John was in the Spirit on the seventh day of the week, on the Jewish Sabbath. He was telling you that he was in the Spirit on the Jewish Sabbath day. Now, the first proof that this is not true is that the word day doesn't have to mean 24 hours. Now, the people who interpret it this way, it wouldn't be quite so grotesque if they said, well, actually, it's talking about that 1,000-year day at the end of time. But it's just bouncing off the seventh day. That wouldn't be quite so bad. But they eliminate that interpretation completely. Plus, they believe that the Sabbath day is still binding because this says Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. So that makes this worse. But the Scripture shows that the word day does not necessarily mean 24 hours. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord says that in the day that he made the heavens and the earth. But we see from right in the very same context that it took more than a day to make the heavens and the earth. So just because it says Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 doesn't prove that it's a 24-hour period of time and that the Sabbath law is still binding. There are other examples. Luke 19:42, in this thy day, speaking of Jerusalem, in the period of time that Jesus was preaching to them. Luke 19:42. The word day does not limit itself to 24 hours in that context. And so again, we cannot prove that just because it says Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, that it's a 24-hour period of time and that John was caught up in the Spirit on the Sabbath day, and therefore the Sabbath day is binding. That is not what it's talking about. And several other scriptures, Ecclesiastes 7:14, Ezekiel 38:14, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. That last one, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, says, ye are children of the day. And it's speaking of a period of time, speaking of a spiritual condition. It isn't talking about limiting it to a 24-hour period of time. The second proof I'd like to say that this Lord's Day is not talking about the Jewish Sabbath is that there is no scripture in the entire Bible that positively links the observance of the seventh day under the Old Testament law with this phrase, Lord's Day. People try to prove that Lord's Day is the same thing as that seventh day of the week, but there is no scripture that you can use to prove that. There are many times those words are used. There's 115 times in the Old Testament that Sabbath day appears, 65 times in the New Testament. But out of those, there is not any place that you can positively link the phrase the Lord's Day to that seventh day of the week. Now, we see a bigger picture. We see that in God's spiritual creation, there is a seventh period of time in the end of time, a seventh 1,000-year period. But that isn't what people are talking about when they're trying to prove that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day in Revelation 1:10. They're saying that it is a 24-hour day, a legal binding law under the Old Testament. But we see that God has a bigger week in mind. He's got that huge spiritual creation in mind. And in that last day, it's true that he is going to find rest in the hearts of his people. But it's a far cry from a 24-hour observance of an Old Testament law. Okay, if John meant that the Lord's Day was the Sabbath, he would have told us so right in the context it would be highly unlikely to speak in the wording Lord's Day only once without explaining someplace that he's meaning the same thing as the Sabbath day, that 24-hour period of time. Now, some would argue, well, Jesus said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this passage is in Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. But what it says is that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, or also of the Sabbath. Meaning that man is not just Lord over 6 days of the week, but over the seventh as well. And if he's hungry, walking along the road, and there's some kernels of grain there, he can eat some without breaking the law. And so the point of that statement is that man is not just Lord over the 6 days of the week, but also over the seventh day of the week. That in Christ, man has that dominion and that righteous position with God under the Lamb's sacrifice. They had that dominion. So to try to prove that because he said Lord of the Sabbath, that therefore Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 is the Sabbath day law, is far, far removed from what the Scripture is teaching. In fact, it's twisting it. It's bending it. It is not what it's saying. It's taking an assumption that is already permanently fixed in their minds and trying to find a place to fit it in the Scriptures. The third proof. If John was just talking about a day of the week, it would be entirely out of the context of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. It is not required for an understanding of what's going on in chapter 1 to know what day of the week it happened on. It is required, however, to understand that it is the same thing spoken of in the Old Testament under the word Day of the Lord, and in the New Testament under the words the Day of the Lord, or the Day of God, or the Day of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't give any new understanding of the Sabbath day law to call it the Lord's Day there. That could not be the point of it. Besides, the whole context of the book shows that it's more than a 24-hour period. Okay, next. This is the main point of this whole thing. The Sabbath day law has already been fulfilled by the time of John. How can the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 be talking about the seventh 24-hour period of time in the week if it's already been fulfilled? Colossians chapter 2. Verse 17, backing up to 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, nobody can sensibly say that this was written by a man who still believed the Sabbath law was binding. Doesn't make sense. It couldn't possibly be the case. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told you that it was a shadow of things to come, nor would he have said, let no man judge you. If everybody was coming together and worshiping together on the seventh day of the week and the whole Christian church, then how could anybody judge anybody? The only way people could be judging each other on the subject is if some people didn't obey that Sabbath law and didn't observe it. Then they would be judged by other people who said they should. This whole thing shows, this verse shows that there is no way that you can hold the doctrine that the Sabbath day law is still binding in the sense that most people think it's still binding. The body is of Christ, it says. Now there is a way that this Sabbath day law is binding, and we're going to get into it here. But it's not under the old letter. You see, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 still teaches us to assemble together and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So you would still violate the heart of God if you did not assemble together. So it isn't against assembling together that this thing is being taught. Now, in another place in Paul's letters, in Galatians chapter 4, we see some more said about this subject. Verses 10 and 11. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's saying that if they observe these things as part of their Christian religion, and if their mind is set on the letter of the law of observing these things, something is drastically wrong with their Christianity based on the fact that Paul had taught them that these things are shadows of things to come. And that there is a much bigger thing to look to than just the outward type. Okay, now, third scripture about this. Isaiah 28. Verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest. And verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. Now, all alone, that in itself perhaps doesn't explain it. But 1 Corinthians 14 verse 21, put with this passage, definitely does explain it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. Okay, now we can see that there is a link scripturally, obviously ordained by the Holy Ghost, that we understand that that rest wherewith you cause the weary to rest in Isaiah 28 is linked with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now this teaches that the rest that God was symbolizing by their seventh day observance back there in the Old Testament was pointing to another rest that was to come, that is ushered in by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as we often say, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only the beginning of striving to enter into that rest. But that is the beginning of it, and is the sign that there's something happening where man's works are beginning to cease and God's works are beginning to take over. And that speaking in that other tongue is that God himself is causing the words to be formed. However, it is your own mouth, it is your own tongue, it is your own faculties of speech. But it is the beginning of a man ceasing from his works and God's works taking over. But, I'm emphasizing it's the beginning of it. Because there is much more striving to enter into that place where man's works are ceasing, God's works are taking over. Now, this brings us to another passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Now, this whole context of Hebrews 3 and 4 teaches us that the rest is entered into by faith. But it also teaches us that it's entered into by man laboring and striving by faith. Until it's God's works coming forth through your faith and your actions. Just like speaking in tongues. You have to use your mouth. You have to speak and words come forth. Now, Israel, in this context, did not enter into that place of rest. They held back and they did not move into that place that God had prepared for them. They did not mix faith with the hearing and they did not continue to strive to labor into that position. And the reason they didn't was because of unbelief. They would not yield themselves to God. They would not give themselves to Him. But they were keeping the Sabbath day law. And they are condemned here by God in this passage for not fulfilling the Sabbath. But they themselves were keeping even the Old Testament binding Sabbath day law. So if they were capable of keeping the binding Old Testament Sabbath day law and not entering into His rest, then certainly in the New Testament age, it must be the case that the way to enter into His rest is to enter into His rest through faith and obedience and the works of God flowing forth, not by an outward observance in itself. That is only a symbol of things to come. Now let's go through some passages here. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now I reiterate, they were obeying the Old Testament Sabbath day law. But they weren't believing, so all they were doing was keeping the outward sign. So they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now, there is a rest that is to be entered into then. And so, in chapter 4, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, let's turn back to that in Genesis 2, 2 and 4. Now, this is where everybody gets off the track. They get all mixed up. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. And then, I guess we really don't need verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The point is in verses 1 through 3. Everybody jumps up and down and shouts and claps when it gets to verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So they say, see, You got a sanctified 24-hour period of time. How are you going to get that out of the Bible? It's right there on the page, printed. You're going to cut it out and tell us that you're not supposed to observe that seventh 24-hour period of time? It says right there, God sanctified it. Well, it's talking about a perfect creation in which man had not fallen. And God had every reason to be pleased with that creation. There is no reason to think that this is after the fall. And if it is a 24-hour period of time, which it could well likely be, it is a 24-hour period of time in which God could say everything that He'd made was perfect, and He could rest in His creation. It is a 24-hour period of time in which God could say everything that He'd made was perfect, and He could rest in His creation. He could settle down in His creation and be pleased with it. But what is the epitome of His creation? Wasn't it Adam and Eve? So that means that He settled down and was at rest in the hearts of Adam and Eve. Now, nobody's going to argue with that. It's obvious. There's no way out of it. What's my point? Adam and Eve fell. And God isn't pleased with sin. He hates sin, and He's not pleased with unbelief. Faith pleases the heart of God, and entering into Him by faith and being holy and not sinning pleases the heart of God. God isn't going to be able to rest with His people until they are perfect, until they are holy, and until they are full of faith. Then God will rest in His people. And that's what it's talking about. Everybody tries to make a big thing about that 24-hour period of time. But what about God's side of the picture? What about God's heart and what's happening on that side of it? Obviously, it takes faith in the heart of man and obedience to the Word of God for God to be able to rest with man. And that is that bigger picture. It is true that there are seven time periods here in this natural creation. And it is true then that if we look at the spiritual creation, that there is a seventh hour or a seventh time or a seventh 1,000-year period in which it is true God is going to be pleased and dwell with His people and rest in His people. But again, it is a far cry from a seventh 24-hour period of time that is being legalistically demanded as taught by the Bible and even being proven or at least talked about in Revelation 1:10. But it isn't in Revelation 1:10. It isn't in anything. It isn't in the Bible. It has been fulfilled. All right, let's look at chapter 4 of Hebrews again. Verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, or as it says in the margins, they shall not enter into my rest, Psalm 95:11. So it's a parallel passage of Psalm 95:11. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now we know that they were trying to enter Canaan, but they refused to enter Canaan. So we know that Canaan and the battles that conquered Canaan are comparable to the entering into the rest. But if it was just that land of Canaan and fighting military battles, then Paul wouldn't say later on here that this still applies to us. The land that we're conquering is in our hearts. And we're conquering the flesh. And we are warring against the flesh. And we want to come to that absolute total victory in the flesh. And God wasn't just dealing with military campaigns in the Old Testament. He was talking about the heart of man, and he was talking about that victory over sin, that he might get man back to that place where he rested with him in the seventh 24-hour period, if that's what it was, in the beginning of time. It's to reverse all this process of sin and bring man back to God. And so the Old Testament stories and everything are just symbolic of this thing that is coming now. Verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, it might boggle your mind that it says Jesus there, and instead of, some might think it should say Joshua. But if you put Joshua, you haven't got the whole picture. And if you put Jesus, it's easier to see that Joshua's name is Jesus in Hebrew, and so it's easier to pick up on it. So it isn't bad that the King James put Jesus. It may actually be that that's what they thought in their heads too, and they decided to put Jesus even though they knew Joshua was okay, because they didn't want anybody to miss the main application. Joshua is only symbolic. They weren't dummies back there in 1611, even though it was a long time ago. There's a host of intelligent people on that committee and on that group of people that translated this. Anyway, it is Jesus who's spoken of another rest. Jesus was in Joshua. And so it's speaking of another day. So whether you take a Joshua telling them that someday they would conquer all the people of the land and they'd be able to relax because they'd fought everybody, or you take it to be Jesus talking about the fact, come unto me all ye labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest, you're talking about the same subject. Matthew 11:28 is where Jesus says that. He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And even if you take the part of it that says, after that, he has spoken of another day. That means Joshua spoke of it, and then he spoke of it again. Jesus spoke of it, and then he spoke of it coming again. Another day. Both of them did. So there's even a double application to that aspect. Because Jesus couldn't give the baptism of the Holy Spirit until he was gone. Then the Comforter was poured out. It says, after he's gone, he will send the Comforter. And in John chapter 7, 38 and 39, it talks about this. So let's put John 7, 38 and 39 in right here. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So then afterwards he speaks of another day from Hebrews 4. Now let's look at verse 9 in Hebrews 4. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. You cannot contend that the 24-hour Sabbath day is that rest, because they had it back there. And it didn't pull it off. It wasn't the whole thing. The word rest here in chapter 4, verse 9, is the word sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. And it means a Sabbath keeping. It's from the verb form of the word rather than the noun form. So it means a Sabbathing, a Sabbath keeping. Now this is not fulfilled by the Sabbath day law, so it must be fulfilled by some other kind of obedience. It's fulfilled by the obedience of the Spirit of God and the obedience to the Word of God, where you cease from your own works and you strive to enter in and you come to the place where it is God's works going through you. And that's what he talks about in the rest of this. Verse 10 and 11. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So now he's comparing it back again to Genesis chapter 1. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now, if this was a physical rest, you wouldn't labor to enter into it. How can you labor to enter into a Sabbath day keeping if it's a 24-hour thing? How can you labor to enter into that? Is it physical labor to not do something? Is it physical labor to say, well, we can't go anywhere because it's Sunday, so sit in your living room, and we can't go out for a drive? Is that physical labor? No. This says physical labor. It says labor to enter in. It's got to be talking about doing something, not doing something. It can't be fulfilled by that. It has to be talking about striving to do the works of God in our lives. Well, I guess take 2 minutes to give you the other part of this. The other side of this subject is that this is not Sunday either. Now, there's one group of Christians that think it's Saturday, the Sabbath day. But there's a whole other group of Christians that think that it's Sunday. Now, it's true that we get together on Sunday. But that just so happens to be the way that things are in this country. That's the way the work week is. The other countries in the world don't do the same thing. There's different situations in each country, what their work days are, work week is. Now, people try to prove from the book of John, chapter 20, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he established the first day of the week as the Sabbath, the new Christian Sabbath. Well, we just got going through the fact that it isn't in a day. It's in a heart obedience to the law of God, where God takes over and you leave off, and it's God flowing through you and being perfected by faith. So what's it got to do with the day anyway? Why does there have to be a switch from Saturday to Sunday anyway? But some people try to demand that from chapter 20 of John. So let's take some time with that. You see, they say, well, now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he got together with his apostles and he said, now, since I rose from the dead on the first day of the week, that's to be established as the day that you get together and worship me. Well, since when do you only worship God 1/7 of the time anyway? That's not the place to apply tithing. Worship God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. John 20. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. All right, what's the point here? They did not come together to worship Jesus. But everybody says, since they were assembled on the first day of the week, therefore the first day of the week was ordained by Jesus to be the time to set up as the Sabbath, the new Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. But they got together because they were afraid of the Jews. That was the reason they came together. They didn't even know for positive that he was raised from the dead yet. And this, the fact that Doubting Thomas wanted to know at this point in time if it was really the Lord, it shows that. They hadn't even, when they got together, they didn't even know that he was raised from the dead yet. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. So now they're sure they've seen the Lord. Also, they try to prove it from verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now they say, since it says after 8 days, that is proof that it happened on the first day of the week, next week. In other words, they got together the first day of the week in verse 19. And so now it happens again the first day of the week in the next week, because it says after 8 days. Now, the problem with this is they still are gathered together for fear of the Jews, not to worship Jesus. not to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. That isn't why they got together. In fact, a lot of commentators say they probably never left the room. The whole week they've been there. Irwin, Ellicott, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that, among others. Also, to say that after 8 days means exactly 1 week later is kind of difficult when you start looking into it. First of all, they are saying that this explicitly means that on the first day after the seventh day, in other words, 8 days, the people who interpret it this way, they say 7 days plus one, meaning the seventh day of the week plus one, the first day of the week. And so they say that way. But if you look into the word doesn't mean on the eighth day, but it would have to mean that if you're going to interpret that way. It would have to mean on the eighth day. It doesn't say that. It says after 8 days. After 8 days. So at least it's on Monday. At the least. Not Sunday. Not the first day of the week, but the second day of the week at least. And it's possible that it's even on Tuesday, the third day of the week. Depending on where you start counting. But it's at least no earlier than the second day of the week. That's what the Greek says. It says after. Doesn't say on or in. It says meta, after. Then they go to another scripture, Acts chapter 20. And verse 7. Now realize, we're not talking now about the people who try to keep the Sabbath day on Saturday. We're talking about the people who keep the Sabbath day on Sunday, and they say that Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath day. They try to apply the same law to it. Verse 17. Verse 7 is what I said. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, it is the presupposition in the mind of these people that causes them to read something into this verse. There's no command stated. There is absolutely no evidence that this happens every week. In fact, there is no evidence that they weren't meeting every single day. And that the reason this says this is because Paul had to leave the next day. If Paul the Apostle was there, it would make sense they were meeting every single day. Not just one day out of a whole week. And then they say, well, since it says they broke bread, therefore they were doing something that would be meaning worship. But it says in verse 11 that he was leaving the next day. And it says it there in verse 7. He was going to leave on the morrow. So their communion would be just before he left. That would be a sensible time for them to do it. There is no other instance, any place else in the scripture, you can point to try to prove this doctrine that this is the Sunday service. Now another point is, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says that they broke bread daily. And people try to make this a weekly Sunday law in Acts 20, verse 7. But if in Acts 2, 46, they broke bread daily, then what are they doing making it only weekly? What are they doing making a weekly Sabbath out of something that could be daily? Besides, if you try to make Acts 2, 46 binding, then it cancels the whole concept of a seventh, of 1 day out of seven. And if you try to make a precedent out of this and make this Acts 20, verse 7, teach you have to call Sunday the Sabbath day, you are going to get stuck with Acts 2:46 too. But both of them are not setting precedent. Both of them are only instances of what happened in different locales. If you turn one of them into a precedent, you're going to have to do that with the other one, and they contradict each other. You're stuck. Also, another scripture they use, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. Now there's absolutely no mention in this context of a service. There is no mention of a worship. There's no mention of breaking bread. There isn't even any stated evidence that they came together when they collected their money on the first day of every week. In fact, there's evidence to the reverse. Let every one of you lay by him in store. It doesn't mean coming together and passing an offering plate. It means keeping your money aside as you get paid weekly. That's the simplest interpretation. Then gather the money together when I come. They would be keeping the money in their own home, probably. It may be they put it together, but this doesn't say they put it together weekly. It's saying each individual keep it aside weekly. That's what it says. So it's, again, assumption, reading into the context, reading into the scripture, trying to produce a proof which does not exist there. And it's a traditional concept which is settled and fixed in the mind. Okay, if we allow this to follow this, then we're stuck with some really amazing things. We're stuck with the fact that most Sunday Sabbath worshipers break the Sabbath law every single Sunday. So if they make such a big deal about it being the Sabbath law, then they better start keeping it the way it was written in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to go more than a day's journey. How many people get out in their car and go zooming around for miles saying, well, it's Sunday, so let's not do anything, let's take a drive. They go a lot farther than a day's journey most of the time, if you had to walk it at least. You see, you can't, out of the law, you can't fulfill it. The way to fulfill this is by taking the Word of God and obeying it diligently in every area and putting your whole heart out before God and entering into the works of God by faith. That is the rest when you cease from your own labors and God is moving in you and the works that you are doing are the works of God. And you're witnessing to people and they're getting saved and God is operating through your heart, through your mouth, through your life to bring forth the Son unto Himself. And you're praying for people, and you're studying the Word of God, and you're teaching people the Word of God, and you're laying your hands on the sick, and God is healing them. And you're entering into that place of obedience, and your heart is full of the fruits of the Spirit, and you speak gentle and kind words to your brethren, and you edify those that are around you, and you lift them up, and they leave from being with you and say, oh, I just feel so good. The Lord just really ministered to me. Because God is working in you. That is the rest wherewith you're going to cause the weary to rest. It's the works of God. And it doesn't have anything to do with a 24-hour period in time. All that is a symbol. A symbol of that perfection that was there on the first seventh day, back when God created the world, when God rested there with that creation. It's a symbol of that total, perfect relationship between God and man. And you're not going to get there by keeping this outward 24-hour thing, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. How is that going to make you perfect with God? The only thing that's going to make you perfect with God is faith in His Word, obeying it, and entering into that place by striving and laboring in yourself to move in God and according to His Word. That's how you're going to be in that place. So, in Revelation 1:10, the best an obvious, solid interpretation is that the Lord's day that John was caught up into the in the Spirit was that great end time day spoken of by Joel, as we read, and by all the prophets, and by the New Testament, spoken of in the Word of God as that end time when God, after He destroys the Antichrist system, does rest with His people. He rests in the heart of those. Yes, I agree that it is a rest. But it is certainly a lot longer than 24 hours. It's a 1,000-year period of time, plus then the heavens and the earth had greater eternal rest because His bride is with Him all through that 1,000 years. He's resting with her in the heavenlies. It's only the Old Testament Israelites that it's talking of the children of Abraham talking of in the millennium, basically, and the Gentiles coming in with them. So even there, even that seventh 1,000 years is just symbolic of that bigger age of all eternity. So the way to interpret the Lord's day in Revelation 1:10 is end time. That's what He's caught up into. He's caught up in the Spirit to the end of the world, to see the end of the age and the consummation of all things, and to look by the Spirit down into the end of all things and into that future age where He sees the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the fulfillment of these things. And that's the way to interpret the phrase the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10, not by Saturday, Sabbath, or Sunday.